So again, I want to welcome everybody to the Caroline Bible Study Voice Room this morning. Today's study is going to be study number 150. And I still can't hardly believe that. But Chip and I were talking this week. We started this series 3 years ago on July the 16th, I believe. So we've, over the course of 3 years, we've made it to 150 different, and it's amazing when you tackle something like this, how much detail there, and we just scratched the surface of Paul's foundations, and I know we're basically taking on pretty much all the stuff that Paul's done, and for anybody that can stand and tell you that's not going to take a while, I think they're probably lying to you. So I don't feel too bad about it being study number 150, but that's what it is. The date stamp for today is August the 2nd. Yes, we have changed the months.
Yeah.
And this year is getting going very quickly. So it's August the 2nd, 2026. And our purpose, as always, for this study series is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations he was involved in. And, of course, we currently are in 1 Corinthians, the epistle Paul wrote back to the assembly at Corinth, the first one, and we're in the 15th chapter, which is one of, incidentally, one of my favorite chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. Last week, as we went through it, we pushed on in 1 Corinthians 15, and we were able to review verses 21 through 28. So for today, I want to keep moving in 1 Corinthians 15 by rereading 21 through 28 quickly, and then we'll pick up today with verse 29 and stay on the course here in 1 Corinthians 15. So turn with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's pick up with and look at what we went over last week for those of you, number one, who may not have been with us, and number two, it's good to set the context for a study. Because if you're going to have a study, to just dive in the middle of something could be a little confusing, or you may not know, you know, where we stop. Now, granted, it would take the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, but we'll suffice today with reading just these eight verses, 21 through 28, for the warm up in the context. And Paul says in 21, actually, we'll roll back to verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead? And Paul's whole argument there is, what's the point of believing if there's no resurrection? It's totally pointless. But now, that's a very important but now. Because if you read the previous verses, I believe it's 13 through 19, is what I was deeming as the descent into despair. Because it's nothing but, you know, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then we're wasting our time. And then is Christ not raised? And then everybody that died in Christ, they're gone. And then Paul says, we are of all men most miserable. Because we're sitting here thinking that we have a hope in resurrection. But he says, if there's no resurrection, all that is for naught. So then when you get to verse 20, but now, that's a very important but now. But now is Christ risen from the dead. That is a fact that the Apostle Paul could attest to because he saw him on the Damascus Road. And he lays all this out in the first 8 or 10 verses in the chapter. He establishes not only his apostleship again, but he establishes the fact, and last of all, he was seen by me also as one that was born out of due time. As somebody that wasn't supposed to see him at that time, like an abortion. It was almost like something that wasn't supposed to happen. So he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And first fruits is the first of a crop. You got a whole crop that's ready. When you get the first fruits, that means it's not going to be very long till the rest of the crop is going to be ripe. And Paul uses a very perfect logic here. Through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, beginning with verse 21, he says, for since by man came death, and we know Adam, the curse of death came down on Adam, by man death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. So by Adam came death, he was a man, and Christ was God in man form, by him came what? Resurrection of the dead. So you see the comparison. If you have a man that brought about death, you have to have a man to bring about the deliverance from the death. That's how God's logic and God's requirements work in his own perfect existence. God requires perfection. So if a man brought about the death, God provided a man to deliver man from the death. And I think that's beautiful. 22, for as in Adam all die, even so, and here's the magic point of the part of that sentence, in Christ. So in Adam all die, the curse of death came upon Adam and all die. Even so, Paul says, in Christ, within Christ, shall all be made alive. So it's, I don't believe this verse is the argument for a universal resurrection or a universal reconciliation. I mean, you know, that everybody is going to be raised. I don't believe that's what this verse is saying. Now, you study it out. You may agree, disagree. You know, that's, neither here nor there. We can agree to disagree, but I believe here the in Christ is the important part of this verse. In Christ shall all be made alive. All of those in Christ will be made alive, Paul says. But every man or every one in his own order. So there are orders to these resurrections. Well, if you've only got one general resurrection, why would you need any order to it? You ever think about that? For those who argue there's one big general resurrection, there's no need for an order. Just do it. But if you have multiple resurrections, due to multiple promises, multiple dispensations, multiple agreements with various different groups of people that God's dealt with down through the ages, then you're going to have an order to it. There will be an order to these resurrections. Christ was the first one. We know that. And after that, it says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. So there is an order. Christ the first fruits, after that. I don't personally believe that there is one person who is resurrected in the heavens today. I believe the Gospel of John ratifies that. I don't believe anybody's in heaven today, including my mom, or anybody else that I know or am kin to. But what I do believe is that if they have Christ, as it says in Christ, if they are in Christ, I believe there is a day coming where they will have a resurrection. And to them, when they close their eyes in death, they won't know any recollection of time whatsoever. So it won't really matter if it's 2 seconds or 1 million years, it won't make any difference. When they open their eyes in resurrection, their time will not even be a factor. It's not even really worth the...
No, that was made for man. It wasn't made for
God. Yeah, time was made for... That's a good point. Time is a man thing. It's not a God thing. God is only restricted by time as he chooses to restrict himself according to a timeline. So and remember, time is for us and not God. Every man in his own tagment, his own order, I believe the word is there. Christ the first fruits afterward. Later on, they that are Christ... At his coming, we'll see that nails it down again. They that are Christ. At when? At the parousia. At his coming. See, at the time Paul wrote this, the coming was the only hope available. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the mystery that we know and enjoy today as our hope, it was still a mystery. God had not yet revealed this to the Apostle Paul. He's not going to reveal it until after all the things that happened in the book of Acts are done. Then Paul is going to get the message of the mystery. And this new hope that's based in Christ only. It's not a grafting in hope. Doesn't have anything to do with Israel. It's we as adopted sons of this resurrected Christ. Now, how much better can you get than that? I don't know that you could get any better than that. I think that's to me, it's the coup de grace of, and it makes sense that God would reveal that and then close the scripture. The Apostle Paul brought the scriptures to their completion. There are no scriptures past the Apostle Paul. Now, there may be good writings. There may be this, there may be that, but only the Apostle Paul, he says it was him that brought full the scriptures with the revelation of the mystery. It's in Colossians chapter 1, I believe. So check it out. Every man in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ, that is parousia. Then cometh the telos, the culmination, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father, when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he, Christ, shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he, Christ, must reign till he, Christ, hath put all enemies under his feet. And then verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what?
Death.
So you mean we have death with us all the way to the end? Yes, we do. And death, I want to reemphasize this, death is not a friend of God. Death is a result of the curse that was placed upon mankind because of sin. Death is not a friend of God. That's why I'm so adamantly against the suicide. Because it is a submission to the greatest curse that has ever plagued mankind. In Christ is life. God is the author of life. And we'll see that as we go down and get into the aspects of the bodies of resurrection. What God's doing with bodies celestial and bodies terrestrial in resurrection. We'll see that. So he must reign, verse 25, till he had put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Is good old death. And Paul, at the end of this, Paul's going to say, Oh, grave, where as I sting, oh, death, where is thy victory? I think I probably misquoted that, but we'll read it when we get there in its correctness. Last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, verse 27. For he, God the Father, hath put all things under his, Christ's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, God the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under Christ. So see, God the Father is in control of everything that goes under the feet of Christ. All Christ's enemies will literally in the end be made his footstool. If you read the book of Revelation in the end, you know, it has a very happy ending. God is all and God is in all. And that brings us to verse 28. And I left some things out of verse 28 last week that I really should have mentioned that I did not. So we'll really kind of start with 28 today, even though we talked about verse 28 last week. Paul says this, and this is probably the most important verse, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 15, is verse 28. Paul says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, God the Father, then shall the Son, Christ also himself, be subject unto him, God the Father, that put all things under him, Christ, that God may be what?
All in all.
All in all. Look at the note in the Companion Bible if you've got it. If you have a Companion Bible. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on that term, all in all. And it's panta. It occurs six times and five of them is translated all things. It must be the same here. This is an ellipsis and it should read over all things in all places, i.e. everywhere supreme. So what we're literally looking at here in the chapter of resurrection, and it's very fitting. In the chapter of resurrection, you find a statement about God being all. And not only all as he was in the beginning before creation was, but now all creation has been reconciled back to himself through Christ his Son. And he is not only all as he was in the beginning, but he is in all creation. And all creation is perfect again. That's where we're headed. If you want to know what the eternal purpose of the ages is and what the whole purpose of everything that we go through in this life is, we go through it so we can get to the point where God is once again all and in all. And that's the only way that creation can be reconciled. And he's working out this reconciliation through his son, Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is over to reconciliation. There is no other door. You will never be reconciled to God any other way other than through Christ. That's the only door. I'm the door, he says in John 10:14, I believe. You can come and go through the door, but there's only one door. You have to go through that door. There's no way around it. So, the word subdued there also in subject is interesting. In verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, God the Father, then shall the Son, Christ, also himself be subject unto him, God the Father, that put all things unto him. Remember, Christ always said, I only do the will of the Father. Well, this goes right along with that. If you read the Gospel of John no less than 15 or 20 times, maybe even more than that, you will see Christ say, I only do the will of the Father, and only the will of the Father do I do. He made that emphatically, perfectly clear. And so Christ is going to be subject to God the Father in the end, and God the Father is the one that's going to put all things under Christ, even his enemies, all things will be subjected unto him, that God may be all and in all. But look at this word subjected, and it should be, then shall the Son also himself be subjected unto him. And that word means, and the note on it says this, it is the Father who puts all enemies as a footstool for the feet of the Son. It says, see Matthew 22:44. But when this is done, the Son rises up, takes his great power and reigns, as it details in Revelation 11:17, and putting his feet on the footstool, treads down all the nations, his enemies, and continues to put all that exalts itself against God throughout his millennial reign. And there's a long list of scriptures that go with proof of that particular statement right there in the Companion Bible. Eventually, God will put all things under the feet of his Son, and he will tread out the vengeance. God will have the vengeance. Vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. All the things that need to be righted and corrected will be righted and corrected. So that God, why? So that God may be all and in all. If you ever wonder why you're here, Lord, why am I here? What's the purpose of me being here? What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? You know, you've heard that old saying, you know, so many times, and you're supposed to go, I think, to the Dalai Lama to get the purpose of life or whatever it is in the garbage that we see on TV and all that. You were looking in verse 28 at the purpose of life. And you somehow play a small part in the fact that God will be all and that he will be in all. That alone should give us a drive. That should give us a purpose. And if you want to know the details of where you fit into that God being all and in all, then look at Paul's last 7 epistles. The mystery for this age. Now, for the Corinthian age, no. But when you talk about all in all, that encompasses everything. That goes from wherever Paul is all the way to the very end where God has reconciled all things back to himself. So that has to include even the mystery that Paul doesn't even know about yet. Isn't that amazing how the scripture works? That the eternal purpose is literally contained, encapsulated right here in 1 Corinthians 15:28. It's always been my favorite verse in 1 Corinthians 15. It's an amazing statement. And it tells how God is going to stack everything. And by the time it's all stacked up, guess where it goes? It goes under the feet of the Son. And he will tread out the judgment. All judgment is committed to the Son. So let's pick up, that kind of takes care of what I missed last week. And as I was going through the study this morning, I'm like, I really didn't stress verse 28 like I wanted to because I was right at the end of my time. So I wanted to go back and get that in there today and make sure that everybody knew what subjected and all in all really entailed there, because it's very important. And verse 29, let's go on down to it. Now, if you really think about it, verses 20 through 28 are a parenthetical insertion, so to say, within the whole chapter. So when we read verse 29, we're really actually picking up from the thought that Paul began back in verse 19. So let's roll back and read verse 19 again. We didn't read it. We started at 20 a few minutes ago. But Paul, at the bottom of what I call the descent to despair, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But then he gives you the but now. Well, the but now begins kind of a, hey, here's how we get out of that. He didn't even want to stay where he was in that descent to despair before he wanted to get you out of it. Because he's writing a letter back to those believers in Corinth. So if you look at verses 20 through 28 as sort of being a parenthetical insertion to really answer the question why we are not of all men most miserable, then he picks up with verse 19, basically in 29. There's a kind of a 10 verse parenthetical insertion there. So 29 should really kind of carry on with the idea right down from verse 19. And it reads like this in the English, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Have you ever heard of anybody being baptized for the dead?
Yeah.
The Marcionites. Yeah. They did. There's a note in the Companion Bible. If you don't know who the Marcionites are, look, it was a second century religious sect, so to say, and they had some strange beliefs. They totally kind of rewrote the Old Testament. They did not believe, they believed in Christ, but they didn't believe that he was sent by God immaculately as a child. They believed that he came to the earth as an adult. And I'm not going to get into a whole lot of the garbage that the Marcionites believed, but that whole sect kind of died out in the second century AD. They didn't make it very long. And I can see why. Because they're totally crazy. I mean, they just wanted to believe what they wanted to believe, and they didn't want anybody to mess with them, evidently. So, you can look up the history of the Marcionites if you want to, but they believed evidently that because of what Paul says here, and the way it's worded here in the King James English, they believed that somebody that had died, I guess you could take and baptize them for the one who had died and they would be okay. I don't know how that really should be able to reconcile anything. And if you just read it in the English here, you will kind of come away going, what is he talking about? So we got to have a little help here in verse 29.
That sounds like what Tiny got into.
Exactly. That you can, you know, that you somehow can do something like paying a penance or, you know, doing a bunch of Hail Marys for, it's the same garbage.
Or to be cleansed and.
For somebody else who's already died.
Right.
Yeah. You, for somebody that's already died, let me give you a hint here. There is nothing you can do for them. They're in God's hands when they die. There's no act or ordinance or anything else that you can ever do on this planet that's going to make any difference with them in their eternal future. They're gone.
But you know, if you can believe that way, that does give you, you know, it's a matter of somebody can say, well, let's just do wholesale.
Exactly. Exactly.
And it makes everything, you know, worthless.
Exactly. Let's look at the explanation of this in the Companion Bible and the notes. It should read, and I wrote it on in my notes, it should read, why are they baptized also? Because it already said, we are of all men most of all. So what else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? It should read, why are they baptized also? Why would you be baptized? What was the baptism for? It is for the dead. If it is, it is to remain dead as Christ remains if there be no resurrection. Paul's entire argument here, let's read the note. Why are they, and so on. It says, read, why are they baptized also? Question mark. It is for the dead. It is to remain dead as Christ remains if there be no resurrection, as it says in verse 13. The argument is that Paul's making here, what is the use of being baptized if it is only to remain dead? And that makes perfect sense, and it goes along with the context of everything else that's been presented.
This kind of follows the Catholic.
Yes, to where, you know, if these people are supposedly still alive in purgatory or wherever, there's something that the living can do here in this life that'll make a difference in their afterlife.
Yeah.
Well, if you understand anything about Scripture at all, that's preposterous. It really is. Because they have gone where they're in the hands of God. They're not in the hands of anybody else that could come along later and do anything on their behalf. I don't see that ever listed in the Scripture anywhere. That may be in, it may be all over Catholic theology, I don't know. But
yeah, but in Catholic theology, and then if you think about a lot of the Baptists who have the horse trough to run people through,
yeah.
it's, you know, if you're going to wake up from this sleep, you're going to be wet.
Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. The note goes on to say, no suggestion here of the vicarious baptism, which sprang up later among the Marcionites and others. And that's where, when I saw that note, I'm like, who's a Marcionite? So I had to go and, of course, I Googled it. And you learn a little bit about who the Marcionites are, and that they came and they went. They're gone. That sect is no longer, hadn't been around since the second century AD. So Paul is not saying you can be baptized for somebody that's dead and possibly do some good for them. He's saying, what is the point of even being baptized if we just die and stay dead? And that's the point that he's made with everything. Why believe in Christ? Why have a hope in Christ? Why be baptized if we're just going to stay dead? You see, that goes along with the logic of everything he said in the chapter prior to this verse. So this verse is not espousing any kind of coverage that can be given to the dead that are already dead. They're gone. You can't help them.
No, but you get to look and know it, the way things have come down through time. The deal with the way they really cleaned up there are people that then put them in a tomb or in a cave.
Oh, yeah.
And closed the door.
Right, yeah. They thought that they were even going to need that body when they went into the next. I mean, the embalming practices of the Egyptians is a good example of what you're talking about.
Yeah.
I mean, they can open these sarcophaguses now. I almost couldn't say that. And those bodies are very well preserved to be, you know, as old as they are. That reflects what they thought about life again after death. That's a good point. That they thought if they could, you know, the better they can keep that body in, the easier it'll be to get it back, I guess, whenever, you know, the king reached wherever he was going in their mind.
Well, that was kind of like the Hebrew people thinking that, you know, if a person died, that their spirit was going to
stay around for a few days.
Hang around for at least 3 days.
Right.
And if it was more than 3 days, then it was gone.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that
wouldn't be any good.
That gets to the whole point about Lazarus, you know, because, you know, surely he stinketh because he's been dead for 4 days.
Yeah.
After the third day, if there was no signs of life, they were considered dead.
Well,
what I call dead.
Yeah, that was the reason Paul didn't go there to begin with.
For Christ. Christ didn't go there to begin with. He had to let things run its course so that they could see the miracle.
Exactly.
That's a good point. So I hope you understand what's going on there with 29. 29 does not espouse any kind of anything for the dead. It's Paul basically asking the question, hey, why were we even baptized if we're just going to stay dead? There's no point in it. So he says, 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And he says in verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Well, what are you talking about, Paul? What I'm talking about is Paul's life during this time was in constant danger, which was completely pointless if there was no resurrection. That's why he says, well, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? The council at Jerusalem, the Pharisees and Sadducees, wanted nothing more during the book of Acts than to have the apostle Paul's head on a pole. He was chased, harassed, arrested. They did everything they could do to get him, and they finally did, but it was only after God was done with him that he finally succumbed to the people around
him. He overcome the stoning.
You know? Exactly. So again, he says, why stand I in jeopardy every hour? The ellipsis to that is, if there is no resurrection, why do I hazard my life if there's no gain in it? Why would we do anything if there's no gain in it, is what Paul's saying. Why do I hazard myself if there's no gain in it? And then he says in 31, it says I protest, but literally protest there is I affirm. It should say I affirm by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, I die daily. And he's what he's basically doing is affirming, and that's a Greek, it says in the notes, a Greek participle used in affirmations. I affirm by the boasting concerning you. He boasted concerning the Corinthians. He didn't, it's not them boasting, where it says your boasting there in verse 31, or your rejoicing. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, I die daily. I'm affirming by the boasting I have concerning you that I die every day. And again, it's all back to the point, why would I do this if there's no resurrection? He said, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. I die every day. Now, did he really die? No. In some cases he did. When he was stoned to death in the book of Acts, he died that day, and it was a literal death. But here, I believe, with all the things that are going on, and even by some of the questions, remember this letter back to the Corinthians here, this letter, they were demonstrating to a great degree a lot of their ignorance about things that they should understand, being where they were. And I believe that just killed Paul. And he said, I'll die every day because of you guys. Why would I do that? He went through torment after torment after torment. I think a lot of times because of these questions that they had that should be a done deal to them. Were they being the people that they should be with the belief that they had?
You saw how many times he shifted and moved by himself going from ship to ship in these places.
Yeah.
And to get away from this. The tormenting that he was expecting they were going
to. Oh, yeah. Well, we traced that through. Yeah, when you were going through Acts. He just kept. And he'd have kind of a different band of people with him every time he moved around. It was soda. He was being chased. He was being hounded by the no doubt by the council. They would have jumped at anything to have the apostle Paul killed. And the best thing that ever happened to him is when he appealed to Caesar. Because now he's in custody. And the Jews really can't, it wasn't the Romans that wanted to kill him, it was his own people. It was the Jewish council. They wanted him dead. Yeah. But once he submitted to go see Caesar, well, you're now in Roman custody. Well, they can't touch him. If they do, they're in trouble.
Yeah, but you see what that caused with his 19-day trip.
He almost died in the shipwreck.
In shipwreck. Yeah.
But even God turned that into a, God turned that into a win as well. Yeah. So, you know. All things happen for good to those that love the Lord, you know, them that are the called. And certainly Paul was the called. He was called if anybody was. So in 31, he says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. And I believe he did. I believe just answering some of the questions they had.
Yeah, he
almost killed him. Like, why don't y'all know this? You know,
yeah.
What is your problem? Verse 32. He says, if after the manner of men, this is an interesting verse. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me? See, here's another question as to why do we go on without resurrection? What advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why not just have a big time? Why not give up, succumb to the world, and enjoy everything the world has to throw at us if there is no point or if there's no resurrection? Resurrection, y'all, is the absolute key to everything. If there were no resurrection, I would not be sitting here before you today. I promise you that. It would be pointless. Paul's already made that perfectly clear. If there's no resurrection, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that means to die with no hope of being alive ever again. That is the most scary thing that I can think of. And I make the argument, even people in the, let's say for a minute that the Baptist and all these denominations are correct, and that we are immortal like we said, and Paul's going to straighten us out on that very quickly too. Let's say for a minute we are immortal like we said, and when we die we just either go to heaven or hell. That's they make everything very simple. You're either in heaven or you're in hell when you die. It's that quick and that simple. Well, at least the people in hell, at least they're alive. At least they know something.
Yeah.
Would be my argument. I don't know why God would waste the power of life to make somebody alive to the point where they can suffer and let him be a sadist to burn somebody forever. It makes no sense to me. I mean, if a person were doing that, let's say they found an illegal immigrant that was taking kids and burning them with a cigarette until they died. Well, you would think, man, that guy, he's the biggest sadist I've ever seen in my life. Well, why is God no different? Why does the same logic that we use for people not apply to God? Now, I know he's God. I get it. And I know there has to be punishment for evil. I get it. But the wages of sin is what?
Yeah.
It's pretty easy. Tom hit it right on the head. The wages of sin is death, not death and eternal burning and torment in hell. The wages of sin is death. Once you die, even in unbelief, you are square with the house. You have paid all the price for the sin. Now, I know you may not like that because in a lot of people's mind, that's not sufficient. Yeah, I know he's dead, but. And it's everything after the but that makes them want to be God. I want my justice done. I don't want God's justice done. I want my justice done. And I just don't think he's suffering enough. And that's where you get the whole different compartments of hell and Dante's, all that garbage.
Yeah.
Like, you know, I have to be able to judge how bad they were so I know what pigeonhole to put them in. It's preposterous. It's men wanting to be God is all that is. If you just read the scripture and believe it, the wages of sin, the ultimate price you will pay is death.
And once you, the resurrection.
Yeah.
It makes existence pointless.
Exactly.
Everything coming from, as far as from the Big Bang, pointless. Why?
Yeah, if you die without resurrection, you're in a spot that I can't even get my brain around. You're in such emptiness and blackness and hopeless that there's no description for it in my mind. I don't even know how to describe it, how hopeless that really is. To go beyond the recall, to go to the point for the God of the universe that created all things forgets about you. Ooh. I don't want to be
That's hell in itself.
It is. That's a hell in itself. You're exactly right. What, Tom?
The
cast out in the outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth.
They're alive. Yeah. They're still alive and they know things. Even in that outer darkness, they've had a resurrection, right? But these people, the ones without resurrection, they got nothing. So he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts. Let's look at the notes on that. That false, after the manner of men is according to man. And according to the way men fight, that's an interesting thing. Because men can fight very nastily. And Paul says, I fought with beasts. And that's the Greek form, theriomacheo. It's used only here, and the figure, the whole thing here, the whole figure of speech Paul's using in this verse is a metaphor. And you can read about what, everybody knows what a metaphoric, it's putting something for something else, a metaphoric comparison here. You can read about the metaphor in Appendix 6 if you want to check it out. But it says this is referring to the riot of Acts 19, 28 through 31. Paul literally, this word in the Greek equates to a man standing in the arena in Rome as a gladiator fighting against a lion or something. You know, they would put him out there and he would have to literally fight with a wild beast. And that's what Paul called these unbelievers that were so viciously trying to take him out. And he says, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me, or what is the profit? Where's the profit in doing that if there is no resurrection of the dead, if the dead rise not? So again and again and again and again, what Paul is laying out here is all these things that are a total waste of time. If the dead rise not. To me, it couldn't be any plainer what Paul's talking about here as we go through this. It's all absolutely for naught without resurrection. And we'll stop there at verse 34. So we were in, we'll stop at verse 32. We'll stop there for today because I'm completely out of time. Thank you for being with us, Tom and Sue. It was great to have y'all with us this morning, as always. And good to have everybody with us on Zoom. I hope you got a blessing out of this. I always learn and get a blessing out of it. And I apologize for getting so worked up about 1 Corinthians 15. I have to constantly do that. But this is one of my all-time favorite chapters in the book, and I really get passionate about it.
Just sort of.
Well, that's good. That's a good thing. So bow with me, we'll close. Father, we do again thank you today for your word. We thank you for the power and the truth. And Father, for the sense of it all. Father, as we go through it, we understand from looking at what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians here. And we know that this was truth for that day. Father, we know that that same resurrection, the resurrection power of Christ, covers us today just as it covered them then, only with different hopes. Lord, thank you for these things. Thank you for all those that have come this way. We pray that everything that was said and done according to your plan and your purpose. And Father, according to the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Lord, be with those on our list. Continue to bless and keep them according to your will and purpose. Be with us in our ministry. Continue to bless us according, again, to your will and purpose and not ours. For us in Christ's name today, we humbly pray. Amen.